When I was back in seminary, we spent a long time in my Old Testament class discussing what it meant for the name of Abram to be changed to Abraham. And I know you are waiting now with bated breath to discover this mystery of scriptural revelation and the consensus of all the great minds of the Old Testament department came together and they said, here is the answer. We don't know. We don't know what it means. They said it just meant that the name of Abram was elongated to Abraham, and perhaps in that country and in that time, that signified some criterion of dignity now long lost to history. So, if anybody asks you, now you have an answer. That's not part of the sermon, it's just what I remembered as I was sitting here. The sermon begins like this. When I was in college, I helped pay my way through by working summer jobs. And every summer, it was the same job. I worked with a crew from McDougal Warren out of Atlanta, and we built roads. I was assigned to the part of the job that was called common labor. That meant I did what I was told when I was told and as I was told to do it. Usually, it involved shoveling asphalt or gravel and waiting for the big machines to come and smash it down and make a road out of it. Occasionally, I was promoted to the building of forms and the pouring of concrete, but that was only after I had been there for 3 summers and they felt I could be trusted with something far more complicated. During my 2nd summer there, we got a new guy on the crew. I won't say his name because he has ascended Atlanta society and he might sue me. Apparently that's a big thing going on in politics these days. But be that as it may, he was told by his father that he needed to get out and see what real work looked like. Now let me tell you, after 3 years of building roads, I understand why work is a 4-letter word. But he showed up, the rest of us were in our blue jeans and combat boots and kind of worn out t-shirts, and he showed up in khakis and nice shoes, and he had on a nice Lacoste, we called them alligator shirts back then, and his hands had never seen manual labor. And after 2 days on the job, he said, I'm quitting. And we said, why? He said, I didn't sign up for this. What didn't you sign up for? It's good work, it's good pay. And when you get back to college in the fall, you'll have a good suntan and you'll be in shape and you'll have money in your pocket because you will be too tired at the end of the week to go out and drink beer with your buddies. He didn't like the heat. He didn't like the smell of diesel fumes. He didn't like shoveling stuff. He said, I want to work with my brain. I don't want to work with my back and my arms. So to make a long story short, at the end of the 3rd day, he turned in his notice, and I never saw him again except on the society page of the Atlanta Journal. He had false expectations. False expectations where reality doesn't meet what we think it should be. You know, I think Abraham may have had some pretty established expectations by the time he reached 99 years old. He didn't expect God to show up. he had had an encounter with God years and years before, telling him to move out from Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land which God would show him. But that had been the last word, and he'd done what he was told, and now he was 99 years old, and Sarah had never had any children. And so the best hope he had for the day was that of assuming room temperature eventually and going on to be with his fathers. And then God showed up. God is not much of a respecter of human schedules or expectations. God shows up and says, "You're going to be my guy. I'm going to be your God. Walk blamelessly in front of me, and here's what you're going to get. You're going to have land. You're going to have flocks. You're going to have progeny, property, progeny, and what was the other? It doesn't matter. At 99, that's not the kind of promise most of us can expect to get. But there it was. There it was, the prospect of Abraham becoming a mighty nation through Sarah, who was Sarai, beginning before, remember, and now she had a new name, Sarah. He was going to have endless children by her. And I'm surprised that there's no record of what Abraham said to this. If it happened to me, and I'm not planning on being around till 99, my response might be, say, what? Scripture is silent on this, and I am convinced it was because what Abram said probably would not fit with Holy Writ. It baffled the imagination. It was the last thing that Abraham expected, and yet here is God. And one thing about God, when God promises something, it's going to happen. Excuse me. Now, what God doesn't give is the timeline. Abram and Sarah would indeed eventually die and go on to their reward. And when they died, there wasn't a mighty nation that was established. Isaac was the child of the promise. And it was from Isaac that the nation would begin to expand and populate and grow prosperous. Abraham had flocks and herds and land, but not a whole lot of children. The promise which came to Abraham was a long time in being fulfilled. But the important thing to remember is that it was fulfilled despite the expectations which Abraham had to begin with. Flip over to our gospel lesson for today. The context here is just after the transfiguration. It's just after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now here is Peter once again being his usual boisterous, vociferous self. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die, and Peter rebukes him. You know, it takes a lot to rebuke God. It takes a lot of what my Jewish friends call chutzpah. That means pride, arrogance, a willingness to see yourself as above everybody else. Chutzpah. It involves some incipient vomiting in the back of your throat. Okay? Chutzpah. But that's never stopped Peter. He has a lot of it. God forbid, Lord. And Jesus, in response to Peter's rebuke, says, "Get behind me, Satan." If Jesus said that to me, I would literally melt into a puddle right there on the spot. But I want to think for a second about this statement of Jesus to Peter. He says, "Get behind me." He doesn't say, "Die, you worthless scum." He says, get behind me. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. You're thinking in terms of human thoughts. This rebuke is not a condemnation. It is merely a correction. It is a correction to Peter, who would go on yet again and deny Jesus three times. It's a correction. And when he says, "Get behind me," what does it mean? Who is behind me? It is the people who are following. Jesus is rebuking and correcting Peter, not to condemn him, but simply to gently correct him and say, "Your expectations are not those of God. Your expectations are those of humanity." What were his expectations? Well, let's consider this. Peter had been part of the trip all along. He had been one of the earliest disciples to be called. He had seen the crowds grow. He had seen miracles happen. He had seen Jesus in all of his wisdom. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus being transfigured along with Elijah and Moses up there shining white, the voice of God coming down saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And so it would be a simple step for Peter's expectation to go from "Who is this itinerant preacher?" to "Behold, this is the Son of God." And beyond that, the Son of God, we've been promised by the rabbis, is going to raise armies. He's going to come in and kick off the Roman yoke. And the Son of God is going to establish Israel as his throne and Jerusalem as his footstool. And behold, things are going to be great. And we're going to get rid of all these people speaking Latin in our ears all the time. And then Jesus cuts him down, corrects him, says, "No, that's not the way the kingdom works. The way the kingdom works is not that we conquer people, but that we have compassion on people. It's not that we establish a military empire. It's that we establish a caring community. It's not so that we can bring down the mighty. It is so that we can lift up all of those who are poor and suffering and sick and diseased, those who are widowed, those who are at the bottom of society. That's what the kingdom is about. And in order to bring that about, I have got to suffer and take the worst that humanity can shell out. And I've got to die on a cross. And I will be raised up again," he says later on. "And my resurrection will vindicate all I have said. And so if anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow." To deny yourself does not mean to hate yourself. It doesn't mean to sit around and grieve all of your mistakes. all of your indiscretions. It means to consider anew your expectations. To consider anew, I may have been a little bit wrong about my thinking on God. It means I might need to reconstruct my personal philosophy and theology because I may have had it wrong. And it may be that I need to make some changes. And that's where taking up the cross comes into play. It's not about the mortification of the flesh. It's about the consideration of the soul and how we find new ways to answer the call that each and every one of us has. Not everybody's called to be a preacher, for which I give eternal thanks to the Lord, because we would have a very boring society. But people are called to be attorneys, to work for justice, to be physicians who work for healing, to be managers who are stewards of the people that work for a company, to be accountants to understand mathematics far more than I ever will, to be musicians who bring the glory and the inspiration of art into lives which would otherwise be so barren. Everybody is called, no matter what it is you're called to do. And part of denying ourselves and taking up our cross is to consider afresh what we might be called to be and to do, and to always leave the door and the window just a little bit cracked, because you never know when God's going to call you to do something else. I thought I had retired, and I'm going to give it another shot at some point. I'm not quite sure what God is calling me to do next, but as long as I'm sitting up and on room air, I'm open to the call of God for the next thing. I'm hoping God's going to call me to some fly fishing. Not that I've ever been any good at it, but it takes you to beautiful places. I sense that God has already got a place he's set up for me to be, and probably going to be over at that little church in Blue Ridge, which is doing very well, which is probably why God might be calling me to go over there and sing in the choir and cook in the kitchen and in other ways to bring that community down. They have gotten too good for their own britches. I don't know, but you get what I'm saying. God is always calling us to do something fresh, something new, and yes, even something wonderful. There is an excitement in this life. I suspect if you were to ask Abraham, he would say, "What's coming next?" And there would be joy on his face. That which was in his heart, he had lived long enough for it to become apparent on his face. And even at the age of 99, the adventure was still going on. Let us pray. It is, O Lord, an adventure in this life. Help us to know that, like Abraham, you have called us by a new name. You have set before us calls and opportunities of which we cannot imagine. So let us live our lives in joy and in expectation, and in response to you, wherever you may be, let us come and let us follow. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.